If then they have believed through grace, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, meritorious about believing. I agree. There is nothing meritorious about believing. You know why? God not only gave us the faith to believe, He came and to seek and to save us. And the Holy Spirit is the one that even brought to our minds' attention that there was a God somewhere. God says that He used creation as a stage prop to catch our dumb attention. You know, I'm sashaying down the street, lost goose, and I look up and see the stars, the moon, the sky, the trees, the earth, the ocean. And God says, right, how did it get there? And the Bible says that in Psalms 19 that creation is God's stage prop. That everybody ought to be able to tell, just looking out the window, that there's a God that created all this. And the Holy Spirit, so through creation and through the Holy Spirit's wooing, God says, I gave you faith and then I came bugging you to show you there was a real God. Then John 16 says the Holy Spirit's job is to, first of all, reprove, after He convicts us through creation that there is a God, a creating God, He then comes and convicts us, He says, of sin. He convicts the world of sin. So in other words, I not only, according to the Bible, all done by God, just old Floyd Jones, human being, B-E-A-N, human being, is walking down in the planet, and God shows up and reveals to me that He has created everything, that He exists, and that then He comes along by the Holy Spirit and says, not only do I exist, you are a sinner. It says He reproves the world, convicts the world of sin. Now, this is bad news. I find out there's a God that creates, you know, I can look around, I see there's a God that created, and then I find out I've offended that guy. Now, at first thought, that'd be pretty spooky. But if I really think, you know, if I really meditate for a moment on those two facts. Now, let's see, Carl. There's a God that created everything. I've offended Him. And I'm still around. I'm still alive. I mean, He hadn't zapped me out with a lightning bolt. I meditate on that. I wonder why. Man, I can get all kind of attributes from God about that, can't I? Hey, this guy must be very patient. Must be very gentle. I mean, He's obviously got the power, man. I mean, the power, I can see the universe. But He's got other attributes. He must care about me. I mean, I don't know how much, but I mean, He must care something. If I've offended Him and I'm still alive to tell the tale, He's patient. Gentle, loving. He must have mercy, pity, compassion. So you see, just off a little bit, you can really know a lot about God. You don't have to read a book called The Attributes of God. You hear what I'm saying? Yeah. All you have to do is really just take what the God is showing you and just think. It doesn't take great intellect. In fact, it takes thinking as a child and coming as a child, doesn't it? And then John 16 tells us that not only does the Holy Spirit convict us that we're sinners, it also convicts us that there's a day of judgment coming. In other words, when I begin to realize that there's a creating God and that I've offended Him, the Holy Spirit then brings me to realize I'm going to stand before Him someday and account for my acts. Now that is sobering. That is sobering, to say the least. Then the Holy Spirit doesn't... Now, if that's all you had, hey, you know, if that's all I preach, if that's all the Holy Spirit ever did, John Adams, you would be devastated. Don, you'd be wiped out. My gosh, I'm going to stand before the God that made all this, and I'm going to have to answer to Him? Man, you couldn't go to sleep over that one. But God does not leave man without hope. Well, not completely anyway. I told you it's been like this all day. But if every light goes on, I'm going to teach what I came to teach. AJ said he's not going to drive home with me tonight. AJ, I think that I'm going to let you drive. I think that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust God, but I'm going to trust Him to save me through you this time. Oh. But then God comes and gives hope. For John chapter 16, around verse 8, 9, and 10, then goes on to say that the Holy Spirit not only convicts us of that we're sinners and that we're going to face God in judgment, but there is righteousness available. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father. In other words, the Holy Spirit's final job is hope. There's a way out. You have no righteousness, but don't sweat it. Righteousness is available because of Jesus. Now, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of all three of those. Hey, that shocks a lot of us, if you think about it. That means that even the lost pagan knows that, because that's the Holy Spirit's job. Somehow, before that guy dies, if he lives to an age where he's accountable, he will know that. God guarantees it. Hey, and if you'll think about it, hey, of course he does. Al, if he didn't, he wouldn't be holy, just, and righteous. Therefore, again, I tell you, no man has ever died lost that was savable. Amen. If he's savable, God gets him the Word. Or else God isn't holy. He isn't righteous and he isn't just. See, now let me tell you this. I knew that before I ever studied it in the Bible about the doctrine of it. You know how I knew it? Again, how do I know it? I know my daddy. Have you ever, hey, when you were a kid, did anyone ever say something bad about your daddy and you heard him and you listened for a moment and said, that isn't true. That is not true because I know my daddy. I mean, you didn't even have to go check up on him, get a private detective to follow him to find out if he's... You knew your dad. And you just knew that wasn't the way your daddy was. That's the way I feel about God. That's the way I feel about it. Someone can teach... I've heard some fancy doctrines and seen some clever exegesis of verses and twisting and turning to prove some real humdingers. And Brother Parker, when they first did it, it looked pretty convincing. You know, I mean, from Scripture, they had arranged their Scriptures pretty good, so it looked pretty good. But I knew they were wrong. I mean, I didn't even have to go through 5 hours of study. I knew they were wrong. Because that wasn't my daddy. It just wasn't my daddy. You see what I mean? Then he says this. God's choice proceeds from His own sovereign pleasure. In Romans 11:5, it teaches that according to the election of grace, people are saved. Election itself is of grace, and grace is unmerited favor, something for which we have no claim upon God whatsoever. He is right. But you see, through this, he's missed the point. Faith came from God. And the wooing of the Holy Spirit that led us to use that faith and give it and put that faith that God gave us to start with, direct it back to God through Jesus, that came from God. The wooing of the Holy Spirit was from God. The faith was from God. Now, we're coming to the horns of a dilemma. Now, listen to me. I love this, y'all. God gave you your faith. Romans 12:3 says that. So you can't brag about that. Then the Holy Spirit came after you. And He sought you. And He bugged you. And He convicted you. Now, what it sounds like, you see, is that God is doing everything. And this is one of the great arguments in the church today. That sort of teaching, see, God gave you your faith. God then came after you. This kind of teaching leads us ultimately, if we carry it too far, to a teaching where in salvation, God does everything. Man does nothing. That is called Calvinism in theological circles. The opposite extreme of that is a teaching that comes up, no, man makes the choice, and therefore salvation is up to man. That the Holy Spirit can do all his, he can have all his fun if he wants to, but in the final analysis, man decides, and man decides not only whether he wants Jesus, but he then decides if he's going to follow him day to day. Ultimately, if you carry that kind of thing too far, you end up with the teaching that salvation is completely dependent upon man. That teaching in theological circles is called Arminianism. And the church and all the theologians hate each other over one of those two positions. They're the only two positions that they're giving us. Now, I mean this. When you go to seminary, they teach you either Arminianism or Calvinism. If you're a Baptist and a Presbyterian and a Lutheran, usually they'll teach you Calvinism. That salvation is completely dependent upon God, first to start. If you are Methodist or Pentecostal, then it swings the other way. Salvation is dependent upon man, and never the twain shall meet. And so, successfully, Satan has blinded us to hate each other over those two doctrines. And obviously, tied into that, an obvious outgrowth of that is the doctrine of security of the believer. You can see immediately that will come up next, you know. So, the Arminians don't believe in security because it's up to you to stay saved. And the Calvinists do believe in security because, no, it's all up to God. I didn't do it. God did it all. How many of you are beginning to see that I don't, you know, maybe we don't like either choice? Maybe somewhere both guys went wrong somewhere. You see what I mean? Maybe they took something that started out true and kept pushing it beyond the truth when they finally got to their ultimate conclusion. And it became, in their intellect, they became stupid. Okay? Now, listen, do you realize what I'm telling you tonight is I'm trying to show you one of the basic reasons why all the Methodists and all the Baptists argue, and why all the Pentecostals and all the Presbyterians argue. What I just shared with you is what all your preachers were taught when they were 18 years old. Now, 18-year-olds can be very intelligent, but not very wise. Wisdom comes from fouling up a lot, and from studying God's Word, and from walking with God. My son-in-law is just as smart as I am, but he's nowhere near as wise. I have much more wisdom for two reasons. I've made so many more mistakes in my 43 years than he has in his 21 that it ain't even close. Now, see, I know what isn't going to work. I know I can't fight. You know, I've tried to fight God. I've tried to sneak in on God's blind side. I've tried to lie to God, and none of that ever worked. God saw right through it. Now, that boy hadn't learned all that yet. Now, I can tell him, but do you know how it is when you tell people? Carrie, your daddy told you, and you still went and did it, didn't you? All right, see, so young people have a way of not believing what older people say. Now, my dad is in his 80s. My dad has, in many things, more wisdom than I do. The truth is, I have more wisdom than my dad does about most things because I have God's mind. I have studied God's Word so much that His Word has made me very wise, as long as I realize it's His Word that's making me wise. Of myself, I am not wise. And the proof of that is, you can all, any of you want, you know, there's my wife, you can talk to her about that. But the point is, I have learned not to give my own personal opinions in trying to help people with their problems, but to give God's opinion, and that makes me incredibly wise because my answer is always right as long as I give God's opinion. All right, do you see what I mean? That's the eternal truth. Now, which means you guys can all be very wise too, doesn't it? See, isn't that good? This isn't something that just, you know, happens to Bible teachers and preachers. In fact, I'll tell you the truth. Many preachers don't read the Bible except quick enough to get time to get a 30-minute message together for Sunday because they're so busy at deacons' meetings, building programs, and down at the hospital visiting the sick and going to all kind of conventions. And the truth is that some of you probably are reading the Bible more now than many of your priests and preachers. Praise God. That means you don't have to depend on your preachers to lead people to Jesus. That means you don't have to depend on your preachers when you've got problems. You can go to God for yourself. Okay? And it also means, hey, how many of you know there's only one of me? Look how many of there are of you here tonight. Do you realize that if every one of you came to me with every problem you had, and then even worse, you know, you say, well, golly, all your friends that, you know, they're having marital problems and this and the other, and then all your relatives that are having marital problems and job problems and everything, do you realize what you guys would do to me if you all, you know, you'd kill me. You would wear me out because I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I'm the burning answers and everything. You guys would continually be ringing my doorbell at the phone. Now, sometimes there's a time that you know, that you may need me. But you see, most of the time, the truth is, you can find it in the Bible. You can go, hey, or you can go to another one of you. Hey, what if I die? Well, you're not going to be left alone and on the devil's doorstep like a little orphan for him to do with as he pleases. Right? You know, you've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God. You've got other Christian brothers and sisters that you can go to for counsel and for prayer and for intercession. So, our theologians, in trying to use their soul power, their intellect, have gone off the deep end. And it's just like this. What's happened is, they've been off the deep end for so long that you can't undo it. It cannot be undone. If Jesus showed up personally and told most of the religious leaders in the world what they were doing wrong at their denomination, they do the same thing to him this time they did to him the first time when he showed up and told them. They killed him. The Baptists would vote on it. Right, Baptists? We'd vote, wouldn't we? You know, Jesus come in and tell us, now, fellas, you're doing pretty good, but this part you're doing wrong. And he walked out the door and we'd wait till we knew he couldn't hear and we'd say, all right, all in favor. Say, yeah, you know. We confuse being a Christian with being an American, you know what I mean? But you don't vote on God's Word. Listen to me. A group thought it was real spiritual one time, not too long ago. Their church voted on whether the Bible was the Word of God or not. Can you believe it? And they actually felt they were being pretty spiritual about it. They were democratic. Now, when that kind of thing happens, judgment falls. Judgment falls on churches that do that. Now, I'd like to show you why we can't boast. Now, see, he is right. There's no way to boast about our faith. He sees the problem, but he came to the wrong conclusion. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 5? Let me show you why we can't brag about our salvation or about our faith or anything else. The answer is in Romans chapter 5. One verse in Romans 5L humbles me to nothing before the Lord. Would you look with me at verse 18? Look with me at the last half of verse 18. Even so, by the righteousness of one person, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. hey, how'd you get saved? How'd you get right with God? Where'd your righteousness come from? Look, how did everyone get saved? Look, by one righteous act of one man, justification was available for all. You know who that one man was? Jesus. Hey, how can I stand up here and talk to you about salvation and about God and the good thing? There's only one way I can stand before you tonight. One guy came along and made one righteous act. One righteous act of one man has brought and made upon all men the justification for life. Okay? So how can I possibly brag? Somebody else did the righteous act. Not me. Okay? And not you. That is the most... When you get home, this week, y'all just read that verse again and just meditate on it. It'll get stronger every time you read it. So, beloved, the last thing I'd like for you to read to you in this book is simply this statement. Men imagine that the Most High God is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. Now, he's right that God doesn't move by sentiment the way we normally think of sloppy sentimentality. But he says that the thing that actually actuates God, that gets God to move to do something, is principle. Hey, that is cold, man. That is cold. That has missed the heart of God, hadn't it? Then he goes, and his parting statement is that he believes that the other side, that their teaching says that whatever power God possesses must be restricted lest God invade the citadel of man's free will and reduces God thereby to merely being handcuffed by man's will. See, now the guy he's got something bugging him. And it's a good thing that's bugging him. He says, wait a minute. You guys are trying to tell me that your free will can resist God. Now, if that's true to him, he says, you just limited God. He sees God as so powerful he can do anything. He's right. But the point is not whether God can, it's whether he will. See, he gets mad. He sees that people in their teaching about free will, it seems to him they're saying poor God can't do something. And he gets mad because people, to him, are limiting the power of God. And the one thing this guy doesn't want to do is limit the power of God. I love him for that. You know what? I love a guy that refuses to limit the power of God. How many of you in this room were like I was? I used to limit the power of God because I believed evolution, because I just didn't believe God could possibly have created the heaven and the earth 6 literal days. I mean, you know, he just couldn't do it. Now, this guy would have eaten me up in those days, see? Because, boy, that would tear him up that anyone would say anything to limit the power of God. But you see, he's missed the point. Man didn't limit the power of God. God of his own free sovereign will chose to limit his own power in dealing with us because he didn't want a bunch of robots. And let me give you a simple example of it. You know, see, this man, now, if Art was here tonight, you know what I'd tell him? I'd say, hey, you're hung up that you can't believe God would limit himself. Did you ever read about Jesus? Isn't that the perfect example of God limiting himself? God became a man and limited himself in doing so. As a human being, Jesus was limited. You know what I mean? He couldn't be in Jerusalem and here in Beaumont at the same time, could he? He had a body to drag around. Now, he could if he stayed eternally, the Spirit of God. As a Spirit, Jesus could be everywhere, couldn't he? But once he took on that human form, suddenly, he has voluntarily limited himself. Now, at any time he wanted to, AJ, he could have gotten his God power back, couldn't he? Sure. So, it was a self-imposed limitation that he himself could get out of any time he wanted to. But he wouldn't do it because he loved us, and he fully intended to take it all the way to the cross. When he voluntarily stepped down to become the Son and become submissive to the Father, voluntarily took a position where he was no longer equal to Father, though he was still completely God. He took a position under the Father. The son, a son is always under a father. And he says, Father, in Hebrews, I have come to do thy will. A body you have prepared for me. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will. So, see, the brother is right, and he's wrong. He's right about something, and then missing the simplicity. Trying to get so theological, he missed the heartbeat of God. Do you remember, hey, God limiting himself? God limits himself so many times. Do you remember in Genesis 18, Abraham is looking down the road and here comes Jehovah God in the flesh. That's what the Bible says. It's Jehovah with a couple of angels. And he comes up to Abraham and he says this, I have personally come down to see if things are as bad in Sodom and Gomorrah as I have heard. As I've heard? You mean he didn't know? No, he didn't know. And the reason he didn't know is, in that true story, God had taken on the form of a human. And apparently, you know, I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but apparently someone told him how bad it was. And he said, I personally am going down there to see if it's that bad. Now, he wasn't using his God powers, don't you see? It's like Jesus. When Jesus did the miracles, he didn't do them, as I've taught you so many times, by his God power. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews 2:4 says so. And so does Matthew 12. Jesus said, the Father in me, he is doing all the works. Jesus said, I myself do nothing. The Father in me is doing the works. Now, he could have, but we see that God, of his own free will, no one made him, chose to limit himself for the purpose of proving to you and me that an unfallen man could defeat the devil. To convince us and show us the great truth in the Bible that God did not make humans with flaws. That God created a human being so fantastic that he could have whipped the devil, Adam. Adam could have kept every law of God before he sinned. In other words, when his nature was unfallen, God did not make man where he had to sin. Oh, God foreknew that he would, but he didn't make him where he had to. Jesus, by defeating the devil as an unfallen man, though he was still God, by not using his God power, proves that Adam could have done it. So that none of us can sit here and say, God made me sin. No, God didn't make us sin. We chose to sin there in the garden. And if you'd have been in the garden, you would have sinned the same sin Adam did. And the proof of that is that we, every time any one of us, of our own free will, chose to deliberately sin against God, that decision ratified Adam's decision. We ratified the decision that Adam made, George, when he stood there and chose to sin. And there's not a person in this room that has not chosen to sin. You know, I mean, you knew better. Now, there's sometimes we sin and we really, you know, we don't know what, we didn't know. The Bible talks about sins of ignorance in the book of Leviticus, in the first 7 chapters. But every one of us in this room can look and say, yep, I can remember when I did it. In fact, most of us won't have to think back too far. Hey, especially in dealing with our husband and wives. You know, I knew I shouldn't have said it to her, but I did it anyway, you know. I know I ought to forgive him. I know I ought to. But I'm having so much fun watching him suffer because he really did me wrong that I think I'll just let him suffer a little longer. You know, sins. Deliberate, willful sins that the Holy Spirit is telling you, screaming at you in your spirit that you're wrong and you ought not do it and you ought to forgive him. And you know, we're just sitting there, I'll forgive him tomorrow, Lord. You know, I'll forgive him tomorrow. Now, God had limited himself there in Genesis 18. He said, now I've come down to see if it's this bad. Now, if God at that time was in spirit, you know, he'd be everywhere at one time, and he'd have known the truth, he wouldn't have had to go down and check. For some reason in that story, God had limited himself. Okay. All right, I've read and stated the problem. You've heard from one of the great teachers. Pink is one of the great teachers of all time. He really is. Ask any seminary. I want you to know how bad this doctrine goes. Let me tell you where the ultimate limit of it goes to. Others even go farther than Pink and teach limited atonement. In other words, Jesus' blood was shed only for the elect, only for his own sheep, and not for the sins of the whole world. Hey, now that is bad news. All right? Keep that. That is bad. Now, one of my favorite brothers believes that. I mean, I love him. And he believes that. So I want you to see that it can be true. So what we want to do is this. Does the Bible really teach that God's will is that everybody be saved or not? See, they imply that no, that is not the truth. What we just read was, they clearly don't believe that. They don't believe that it's God's will that everyone be saved, but that God, before the foundation of the world, just capriciously decided that he was going to give some people enough faith to be saved, and that the others, before they were ever born, were going to hell. I can't quite understand what their purpose in life is, you know, with that. Oh, you know, the purpose of that. Now, I want to correct you. Any of you that may have fallen in this, have any of you ever prayed like this? Oh, Lord, if it be your will, save my daddy. Now, that's sinful. That is a sinful prayer. Because it shows that you don't know the will of God about anything, hardly. There are times when, hey, there's times when I do not know God's will in a given situation. And I've learned that when I don't, I'm willing to throw myself on God as a faithful creator and say, God, I don't know what's best for me. I don't know what you're doing. But whatever you want to do is fine with me. Your will be done. I think that's a good prayer. I don't care what some of the charismatics teach. But, beloved, there are other times when it is almost sinful to say, God, if it be your will, because we already ought to know God's will about some things. His will is so obvious. Now, those people do not believe that it's God's will that all people be saved. Let's see if God disagrees with them. All right, so would you look with me at two scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Now, as we read verse 4, I'd like for you to look with me at the last three words of verse 3. It says, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, beloved, you know, it almost seems foolish to even continue teaching everything I'm going to teach you for the next several sessions. That one verse alone, as far as I'm concerned, undermines everything that Dr. Pink said. This says that the will of God is that all men are saved. Therefore, the obvious truth comes to us. God must have limited his own will of his own free will, because the Bible clearly teaches that all people are not going to be saved. Did you hear that? The will of God is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the will of God. So we can see, Al, that God obviously has limited his own will in dealing with your will. That he respects and honors your will. It's precious to him, so precious that he died for it. That's how precious you as an individual are. Listen to me. I understand that. Any of you got big families, a lot of kids? Isn't it precious that each one of them is unique? Totally different personality. And that you can love each one of them with all your heart. Isn't that fantastic? With all your heart. And yet they're totally different. That's exactly, Cecil, how God views you and me and everybody in this room. Totally unique. And it's no fun to have everybody where they're not unique. It's enjoyable to have children that are unique and that have their own special little attributes, their own special little weaknesses, and their own special strengths. Well, someone says, well, Brother Floyd, maybe you misunderstood the Greek here, or maybe you didn't understand the English. You know, that's only one verse. Well, yeah. Okay. If you're, you know, I'm trying to, in other words, I'm trying to give any hyper-Calvinist his due. All right. Let's see if we can find that again. By the mouth of two witnesses, we could say it would be proven. Okay. 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. Have any of you ever wondered why Jesus had hurry up and already shown up? I mean, anybody, you know, has it dawned on you the church has been waiting for Jesus to come back for 2,000 years? You know, what gives? Come on, Lord. I'm tired of praying, Thy kingdom come. Come! Revelations 22, that's the last thing he says. The Spirit and the Bride say, come! Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? We've been praying that for a long time. What's the deal? Who's holding up the train? Have you ever wondered that? I love verse 9. You will too. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. So now it may seem like a long time to you guys, but it's a long time to the Lord. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God says, well, I've been waiting a long time to get the word out. Because I want lots of sons and lots of daughters. I got my mind made up how big a family I want. And I hadn't got my family, and the word isn't out, my family ain't as big as I want yet. I'm patiently waiting. I've got some of you in mind that hadn't even been born yet before the foundation of the world. And so God says, but did you see this in here? God is not willing that any should perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. All right, so that is God's will. So, hey, you don't have to pray, oh Lord, if it be your will, save Aunt Tilly. It is God's will that Aunt Tilly be saved. So just say, oh Lord, save Aunt Tilly. That is praying in the Spirit. That is the mind of God. Okay, oh Lord, save my daddy. Not, oh Lord, if it be your will, save Dad. All right, so that's what I say. Sometimes, saying, oh Lord, if it be your will, just flat out shows a lack of faith. But other times it shows that you're willing to admit you don't know what's best for you. But we do know what's best for a lost daddy. We do know what's best for a lost Aunt Tilly. There is no question. Lord, save her. That's the best thing that could ever happen to Aunt Tilly. Okay? Now, if the will of God is that all be saved, and I think we just established that from two scriptures, will all be saved? Now, you know the answer, but I'd like for you to see it in Scripture. Would you look with me quickly at Luke 13? I mean, I'm going to take it for that you don't know anything. 24. Then said someone unto Jesus, Lord, are there just a few that will be saved? And He said unto them, strive to enter at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Aha! The Lord said, now they ask Him, look, Lord, are just a few going to be saved? Now the Lord didn't say only a few were going to be saved there. Well, what He did say there was that many will seek to enter in, but they won't make it. Well, now we're building a case. Do you see what I'm trying to do? Like a lawyer, we're building a case. God has taught us that it's His will that everybody be saved, and then God turns around and says, however, there are many that will not be saved. This clearly shows, just those two verses there shows that God has placed a free will on men that He Himself will not violate. That His will is that they will be saved, and yet some of them won't. Now, it isn't a question of power. Hear that, Israel. This is not limiting the power of God. God could, by sheer force, break them. But He won't. God honors our will. He has chosen to do it. No man has made Him do this. This is, God is sovereign. He is the boss. He has made up His mind. He isn't going to violate your will. Now, I'll tell you what he will do to your will. He'll make your will so miserable, and my will so miserable as I rebel against God, that finally my will decides it's easier to give up and do it God's way. For Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says that God teaches that God will change our wills by putting pressure on us to finally, God, I'd rather do what you say than keep on fighting. It's easier. Now, how many of you have ever fought God? You know, and finally, you just said, you know, now God didn't take your will away. You finally said, God, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. Like Jonah. There's a great example. Jonah said, nope, and ran like a rabbit and got on that ship. Now, God never threw Jonah down on the ground, made him swim to shore, and forced his mouth to preach. Did he? What he did happen was God put him under so much pressure that finally he said, God, stop, I'll go already. Okay, in effect, that's what the Lord did. So why is that? It's because God honors our free will choice, though he wants us to choose his way. Now, that's important to understand. Some people think that what we're teaching when we teach like this is that we're saying, oh, God gives us a free will, and then he just turns us loose in the world, and we can do whatever we want to. No, that isn't what the Bible teaches. He gives us a free will. Nevertheless, he wants us to do his will with our free will. All right, let me finish tonight with three quick verses. Deuteronomy 30:19. Now, what I want you to see by this is, see, people are trying to get us to go to extremisms in the teaching. Let me show you how simple it is. Look at this. Can't we see that both statements are true? Look. I call heaven and earth. God is speaking. If you read above this, Jehovah speaks. And he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death. I have set before you blessings and cursings. All right, look, God says, hey, it's the baseball bat peppermint theory, okay? He says, now here's a baseball bat and here's a peppermint stick. I put them both in front of you. Life and death, blessings and curses. Now, I've put them there, and then God says this, therefore, you choose life. Now, doesn't that clearly show a free will, but doesn't it also clearly teach that God didn't just say, oh, here's the baseball bat and the peppermint stick. Take whichever one you want. I really don't care. He didn't say that. He didn't say, now, I put you guys there and I put your blessings over here and curses over here. I don't care which one you take. Just, you know, go. You got a free will, baby. Do anything you want. That is not what it teaches. God says, now, look, there are blessings and there are curses, and you have a free will. Please choose the blessings. Isn't that what he says here? Choose the blessings. Choose life. I mean, he's trying to coax us into do the right thing. And we stand there and say, well, I don't know here, you know. But you can see the heart of God in this. The mind of God has given us a free will, and then he tries to get us to do the right thing. Why? That both you and your seed may live. So this verse clearly teaches that the heart of God is he wants life and not death. He wants blessings and not curses upon the people. Quickly to Isaiah, to your right, chapter 65. Isaiah, you're going to love these. Isaiah 65 and verse 12. Now, what I want you to see as we're looking at these verses is that God really did give man a choice. Do we really have a free will? Can we make a choice? Or not? Has God just sovereignly decided that we have no choice? You know, you are going to hell before you were going to believe Jesus before you ever.